of Athens Bible Church. We're standing outside of Galbert Chapel, where we were meeting at that point. I'm in there. Linda's in there. We weren't married yet, so we weren't even standing together. Dave's in there. I think he took it. I pull it out every once in a while and reflect on folks that were here and now are somewhere else, enjoy that group picture. And over the years, every few years, we'll take a group picture of the church. Maybe you've been in some of them. Maybe you're not. But if you never made those pictures, or for some reason you slip through the cracks and don't make one of those, here's a picture you better be in. Are you in this group picture? Peter, in verse 6, is giving us a verbal photograph of the people he's ministering to. And This is a very important picture. It's not digital. It's not a video. It's a verbal picture. And sometimes I wish, if I only knew what John looked like, or Peter, or Paul. Wouldn't it be fun to know what those guys looked like? But they didn't have cameras in those days. And we really don't know. We've got one description of Paul. A verbal description of his appearance is not very flattering by the one that gave it. But we really don't know if that person just didn't like Paul, or if he was really bald and short with a big nose. I don't know. Bulging eyes, yeah. So we really don't know what Paul looked like, or John, or Peter, or even the Lord Jesus in the flesh. We don't know. But even if we had a picture of all the early Christians in a photograph with their names written on it, it wouldn't be as important as the picture we've got in verse 6. This is a verbal picture. And a spiritual picture. And I would ask you this morning, are you in this picture? Does this picture you? You should be in this picture if you're a Christian. Because it's not just a picture of the people who lived 2,000 years ago. It's a picture of God's people all through the church age. It's a group picture. And Peter is not exhorting his readers here. He's describing them to themselves. That's why I'm calling it a picture. He's describing them to themselves. That seems like an odd thing to do. Why would you describe people to themselves? You have red hair, a green dress, and blue eyes. Why would you take your time to describe somebody to themselves? But that's what Peter's doing here. And some translations of the Bible miss it. They actually translate the word rejoice as a command. But it's not an imperative, it's an indicative, and it's better translated not as a command. Peter's not doing any commands until later in the book, later in this chapter. These first 12 verses, there's no commands. So he's not exhorting them, he's describing them to themselves. That's why I call it a picture. And we should all be in this picture. We should all be able to see ourselves in this group picture. And it's more important than a physical picture. It's a spiritual picture. As Dr. Peter, or Pastor Peter, is describing us to ourselves. Now, why is that important? Because this is a diagnostic picture of what's going on inside. You ever had a picture of what's going on inside yet? The x-ray or the MRI. I remember when I was terrified of having that camera put down my throat. I didn't want to do that. I had to have that test one time. It's easy. They just put you to sleep and you wake up. No big deal. But I tell you, until I had it, I was not happy about that thing. But why they put that camera down your throat to see if there's a problem, right? And then the doctor had all these pictures of my esophagus and my stomach. And he said, oh, there's a problem here, there's a problem there, this isn't right. You got to take some medicine for a while. And then a year later, come back. And so I took some medicine for a while and came back. And okay, now everything's fine. But you still have to take the medicine. But important for us to, if there is a problem and the picture that's supposed to be there isn't there, you better find out even if you're not happy in finding it out. And if this picture isn't you, if something's abnormal on your diagnostic picture, you may not be happy about finding that out, but you need to find that out. So you can take the appropriate medicine. So this is so important. And isn't it wonderful when the doctor says of the test, normal? Isn't that good news? Or abnormal, but I can fix it. So that's what's going on here. And that, it just like that test is describing you to yourself. That's what those pictures do when they stick those cameras in you. They describe you to yourself for the purpose of finding out if things are okay or not okay. And so that's what's going on here, and I hope this will help you understand this particular section here. Now, Peter's been talking about our destiny. That's what we've been talking about the last few times we've been together. Our destiny. We've been talking about our inheritance. We've been talking about our salvation, ultimate salvation. We've been talking about the living hope, right? And he's been saying that in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then in verse 6, he says, in this ye greatly rejoice. Now, the in this, it's very important grammatically to know what the in this refers to. And actually, there's three choices grammatically, depending on how you read it. The in this can refer to God the Father. It can refer. That's one way. That's one choice. I don't believe that is, and neither do most commentators. It can refer to the end time salvation, but the best way to take it, and the way most Bible teachers take it, is to refer to verse 3, 4, and 5, everything he's been talking about our destiny. The fact we've been born again to a living hope, the fact we have an inheritance that's undefiled, fades not away, and reserved in heaven for us, and the fact that we're kept by the power of God to faith, to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in these specific things, as a unit, you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing. That's, I believe, the best way to look at this in this. But then the same people that are rejoicing have something else going on. It says, here's another part of the photograph. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. That's the second part of the photograph. And that's an essential part of the photograph. Normal for the Christian includes both parts of this picture. Normal includes both parts. And they don't seem to go together, but what Peter's talking about is simultaneously and paradoxically, every Christian has both of these going on at the same time. That's normal. It's abnormal to have one of these missing. It's abnormal to have one of them there and not the other one there in this life. So in this life, in our fallen condition, and the Bible addresses our fallen condition, our FC, our fallen condition, we should have both of these in the picture at the same time. They don't seem to go together at all, do they? This seems completely, totally contradictory. How do you put these two things together? In 1995, our family took a trip out west, and in 1989, Buick LeSabre, and piled three kids. Andrew wasn't born yet. Piled three kids in that, and we went off to Los Angeles to visit Linda's brother, and then went up to San Jose to visit some Chinese friends of ours, and then scooted back through Lake Tahoe and Idaho, and finally hit the Grand Tetons. And somewhere between the coast of California, where we took some pictures with a, we didn't have a digital camera then, we just had one of those that you roll the film. Somehow we forgot to take the film out, and we overexposed it twice, double exposed it. So we were taking all these pictures on the ocean, had some great pictures of us at the ocean. And then when we got to the mountains of the Grand Tetons in Wyoming, we had some other great pictures of the mountains. And then when we got them developed, we had the Grand Tetons and the ocean together. And the same photographs over the double exposed. Really made for some very strange pictures. Very strange pictures. Needless to say, we didn't put them in our album. Because those two things, you don't think about that going together, right? The Grand Tetons and the Pacific Ocean. But at least at that place, you know. So anyway, and these two do not seem to go together. How can you have people who are rejoicing and who are in heaviness at the same time? What's that all about? But Peter, in verse 3, 4, and 5, he's in that picture of that future time. It's going to be all bliss and all glory and our inheritance and our salvation and our living hope, and can't wait to get there. And now we're coming down off of that into where we live. It's like Peter and the apostles coming off the Mount of Transfiguration. They had to go back down where the battle was. And so now, in verse 6, 7, and 8, we're back down in this world. And this world's got plenty of trouble. Man's born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And when you're born again, you get more trouble. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so we're gonna wrestle with this today, and hopefully it'll be a blessing with you. Number one, here's an essential part of the picture. We are those who are greatly rejoicing in our future destiny. In this, you greatly rejoice. No matter how bad it gets, I'm born again, I got a living hope. In this life, I've got an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for me, and I'm kept for it, and it's kept for me. No matter how bad it gets, I got that to look forward to. In this, you greatly rejoice. And it uses two English words to describe one Greek word. The Greek word means exuberance, or greatly rejoice, or exalt. Kind of like super rejoice, or something like that. It's the word used by Mary when she says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," Luke 1:47. It's the word used by the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 7, where it says, "Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." It's the word used of the Philippian jailer when he got saved, who said he was rejoicing with God, with all his house, rejoicing in God with all of his house. It's the word used in Peter 4:13, which says, I'll start reading in verse 12 with me, Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you." Now, usually we do think it's strange. If I'm saved, why do I have to go through this? If I'm God's child, why does my life have to be where it is right now? Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you. Why would he write something like that? Because they were tempted to think it was strange. And you and I are tempted to think it's strange. Why didn't God treat me better? Why do I have all this hard stuff going on? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. As though this is inconsistent with the Christian life. No, it's not. It's consistent with the Christian life. It's completely consistent with the Christian life. It's not strange. It's normal. But rejoice inasmuch, and that's our word, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, that's our word in that verse. Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to show you something. You may not have noticed this before, but the word, this particular word, that rejoice, is used in verse 6 and also in verse 8. And so it's a bookend. It's like two bookends that are holding your books up. This particular section about life in this world is bookended with this concept of rejoicing. Let me read it. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though you not see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So verse 8, we have our word, and in verse 6, we have our word. So it's a key concept here. It's a bookending, the section on our trials. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 1:9, where it says of Jesus, you've anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Jesus had a hard life. He had an easy life. He had a hard life. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he also was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That's an odd combination, isn't it? It's the same combination we see here. It's the same combination we see here. So this particular word refers to intense joy, to be overjoyed. It refers to jubilant exaltation. It's the word used in the doxology of the book of Jude, a noun form of this. When we get into God's presence, he's going to present you faultless with great joy. It's our word. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, it's going to be hard to contain myself. And it's the same word used here of rejoicing ahead of time in what's going to happen. Not just when we're there, but ahead of time. Peter David's, the Greek scholar, said hope should lead to joy. Now, some of your Bibles may translate this as a command. I think that's a great mistake. Peter is not giving a command here, but expressing the experience of the early church resulting from conversion. And the proper way to translate this is, in this you are continually rejoicing. Now, not everybody has this rejoicing. This is a result of the new birth. And the new birth, the living hope, the salvation to come, is something that brings joy into our life. The source of that joy is the fact that I'm born again and I know I'm going to heaven no matter what happens. That's normal. That's not all we got. There's a second part of the picture, and that's the heaviness. But there is this part too. Turn to Psalm 4. Does that mean all Christians have to wear a smiley face button all the time? Is that what that means? Is that what some people think? I'm not. If I don't come to church with a smile on my face, no matter how bad I feel, somehow I'm sinning. If I don't walk around with a smiley button on my chest, somehow something's wrong with me. Is that what it's talking about? So I have to, even though I've just had a fight with my wife, or even though my kids are, I have to be all smiles and have to walk in and put on that I'm happy, even if it's really hard right now. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. This rejoicing is deeper than a smiley button. This is deeper than just something people put on because they're expected to behave in a certain way by other people. God wants us to be real. And sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we are depressed. Sometimes we are in deep waters. And I don't believe that that's what Peter's talking about here, is we can never show sadness, we can never show grief, we can never show heaviness. He's not saying that. When Peter denied the Lord and the rooster crowed, Peter said, "Praise God!" No. He went out and wept bitterly, didn't he? And so, but there is something deeper than the outside. There is a current of joy on the inside. That's what he's talking about. An undercurrent of joy in our life. Even when we're depressed and we're so far down we got to reach up to touch bottom, we know we're going to heaven someday. And it's not going to last. It's not going to be forever. And the unsaved don't have that. They do not have that. Psalm 4. And if you know the background of Psalm 3 and 4, Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And Psalm 3 and 4 are both written when David was being pursued by Absalom. Now, I think life has a lot of hard things, but having your own son trying to kill you is probably up there pretty good on the level of serious pain. So David's own son, Absalom, is trying to grab the throne. He wants to kill him. And David, as an old man, has to run and leave the palace and leave the throne. He's out in the woods, camping out. Thousands of people are trying to kill him. And his son is behind him. And on top of that, he knows that part of this is correction for his own sin of adultery and murder. So he's kind of reaping what he sowed. And that's coming down on him. So I doubt if this is one of the happiest times in David's life. And I think it's safe to say this was the worst time in David's life. I don't think in his long life of pain and trouble and tragedy, you could probably ask for a worse time. I don't think he had a smiley button on. But watch what he writes, Psalm 4. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn glory into shame? How long will you love vanity, seek after falsehood? But know the Lord set apart him who is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Now here's my verse. Remember the history behind this. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than in the time that their grain and their wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. Now, when your grain and wine increases, that's like the stock market going up, right? Because that was an agricultural economy. So if the stock market would go up 300%, I think people would be pretty happy. But David says, comparing himself to his enemies, this is the worst time of my life, but in the worst time of my life, I have gladness, more gladness in my heart than they have in the best time in their lives. My worst times are better than their best times. I wouldn't trade places with any non-Christian for anything. Cannot imagine not having that gladness in your heart that comes from knowing God and comes from knowing where you're going to spend eternity. And to live without that, I can't imagine doing that for one day. And David, it's a wonderful psalm and a wonderful testimony. And David certainly had sorrow. Here was, if any man had sorrow in his life, it was this man. Think of the marriage problems he had. Think of the battles he had to fight. Think of the problems with King Saul. Think of the problems with his own family. This man had boatloads of trouble. You think you got trouble? I'll go ahead and tell you, Dad, David had more trouble than any of us. He had his share. And he needed to have his share so he could write the Psalms. Because Psalms are not written out of a life that has no trouble. Poetry costs, doesn't it? You want to be a poet? Cost. Good poetry, good hymn writing costs. Good preaching costs. Some people think, oh, I'd love to be a big conference speaker and speak to thousands of people. Wouldn't that be wonderful to do that? Well, you look at the personal lives of some of those men and see some of the pain they've gone through, and you probably won't envy their ministry. God knows what it takes for broken hearts to be ministered to. And so David was an individual that was writing for people for thousands of years in the future. We're still reading these Psalms 3,000 years later. And if he's going to lead us into the green pastures, he has to be there himself. Sometimes they're a little hard to find. And so, but this gladness is his personal testimony. My worst time in life is better than their best time. And that's what Peter's writing about. That's part of his verbal picture of God's people. In this you greatly rejoice. And he was writing to hurting people, wasn't he? Every one of those people he was writing to was hurting. So rejoicing in our future destiny is part of the picture that should be going on right now in all of us. And again, I'm not saying that means we're all feeling good. We're not talking about feeling good. There's a deeper than that. There's a deeper joy than that. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. We might be like Job on the ash heap, but we can say, boy, I'm in the ash heap, but I know whom I believe, and I know my Redeemer lives. And at the latter day, after worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Job could say that at the worst time in his life. What if he had to go through that? Couldn't say that. So Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Part of the picture. Here's the second part, as he shows us to ourselves. First part of the normal part of Christian life is to have this rejoicing. Second part of normal is this. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. Now, this word heaviness, it's the Greek word dupeo, and it means to be distressed, to grieve, to cause pain or grief. To be in heaviness. How can these two things go together? This is the word that's used in John 21 when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. So he said, do you love me? It's the word used in 2 Corinthians 6:10 by Paul, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's the word translated sorrowful there. So it's possible to be sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time, simultaneously. Someone, one old writer said, Christians are like, if you've ever seen the sun shining when it rains. And so it's that combination of things. This is the word that's used in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. This is the word in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, sorrow not as others that have no hope. Doesn't say we don't sorrow, but we do sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. And this is the word in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Do you remember Paul and Silas when they were in the Philippian jail? And that jailer put those stripes on their backs, just whipped them, bloody. Now, that had to hurt. There was nobody had any Bactine, or nobody had any bandages, or they just had these bloody backs bleeding in that old stinky jail, chained to the wall, getting all the bacteria into it and everything else. And what were they doing at midnight? Yeah, you said they were singing. They weren't moaning. I think I'd be tempted to be moaning. But they were singing. And it says the prisoners heard them. And that's a fascinating business, wasn't it? Now, certainly they were hurting. It's no fun to get beat up, thrown in jail, and be innocently arrested and having nothing wrong. And the word grief here is the grief that comes into our life, not just into our life, but into our heart. This is very important. The grief here is referring not to the circumstances, but the emotional feeling we have from those circumstances. The Greek commentator Big says it's mental stress caused by persecution. D. Edmund Hebert says it's an inward feeling of distress or grief caused by outward circumstances. So the heaviness here is not the outward circumstances, it's the emotional feeling from those circumstances. Some people think, well, if I'm a Christian, I just got to be happy all the time, no matter how bad it is, and I can never show heaviness or feel pain. Listen, our religion should make us more human, not less human. Don't be fake. And so, don't be putting on. And the persecution here brings about mental stress and emotional stress. The grief comes from present adversity. The joy comes from future destiny. And those are going on at the same time. In the same life. And they're both part of the picture of the normal Christian life in a fallen world. And both should be present. The grief there is when you're being marginalized. The grief there is when you're being overlooked or despised. It's not always somebody beating you and throwing you in jail. It's just living the Christian life in a world that doesn't love the Savior and doesn't respect you and all the rest of it. So the rejoicing is in our future destiny. The heaviness is because of our present adversity. And they're both essential part of the internal spiritual diagnostic photograph of the group picture of Christians in this life. Now, some people, they got the joy, but no grief. Some people got the grief and no joy. But neither of those is normal. The normal is to have both going on. The normal for the Christian is to have both. It's abnormal to have one without the other in this fallen world. And so, Peter's giving the picture of the normal Christian life. Now, both of these are in our lives, and they're caused by the new birth. Why do you have the grief? Why do you have the persecution? Why do you have the trouble? Because you're born again. Why do you have the rejoicing in heaven? Because you're born again. So the new birth brings both of these to bear in our life. And so, let's go back to 1 Peter, and I've got to stop. It's the adversity in the presence that causes the heaviness, and it's the destiny of the future that causes the joy. Robert Lighton said, "Let us learn that in regard of our present frailty, there is a need of affliction, and so not promise ourselves exemption, how calm soever our seas are for the present, and then for the number and measure and weight of them, to resign that wholly to the hand of our wise Father and Physician, who perfectly knows our mold and our maladies and what kind and quantity of chastisement is needed for our cure." God knows how many storms you need. God knows how much trouble you need. God knows how much grief you need. And me. He knows how to measure it. Remember the old doctors, instead of going to the pharmacy, they had the pharmacy in their office? Most of you aren't old enough to remember that, right? Some of you are. But my doctor, when I was a little kid, old Dr. Counts, he had his pharmacy right there in the office, and most of the stuff, he'd just go in and mix it and give it to you. You wouldn't have to go to the pharmacy. And doctors would know that right mixture to give you. The Lord knows that proper mixture. And you might think you're overdosing. And you might say, "I don't need this much pain, Lord. I'm not happy about that." You don't have to be happy about it. If you need it, God's going to give it to you. He's faithful. I got a little problem in my shoulder, and I saw my doctor about it. I said, "I think I tore my rotator cuff. And he said, so he tested me. He said, "I don't think it's torn. I think it's just something else. I forget." He said, "I think you'll just have to go to therapy. Probably won't need surgery. We'll do an MRI and find out." But he said, "I think you just need therapy." But he said, "They're going to hurt you." I said, "Oh, boy. That doesn't sound like fun." He has colorful ways of saying things. We joke with each other. So, but what he meant is there'll be some pain involved. We don't want that. We'd rather get better without any pain. But God knows what you need and what it will take to make you what you need to be and what it will take to keep you for that inheritance and that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let him be the doctor. Don't give up. Trust him in these things. Turn with me to... No, I don't. Our time's up. We'll just save all that for next time. He says it's for a little while. It will end. And it is necessary. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. We rejoice in our final destiny. We are in heaviness through manifold trials. In our life, sometimes it's not all persecution. We don't have enough of that, so God allows other troubles to hit us to make us what he wants us to be. And we have these things going on, and we're glad we're saved. We're glad we're going to glory, and yet this life can seem so hard, so very heavy. We can hardly pick our feet up and keep going. Father, we pray that this picture of the Christian life that Peter gives us would help us to see that not some strange things happen to us. This is the normal Christian life. We have the joy, we have the heaviness, and we're glad that life isn't always hard as it is sometimes, but we know it's necessary sometimes for it to be very hard. So, Father, accomplish what you want to accomplish and draw close as you would draw close and speak to us from this section, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 22.